We're working on the really some basic issues related to prophecy. The really dealing with everything flows out of the Abrahamic covenant. And hopefully before we get back into Daniel, we'll have a better overview of what God has been telling us in the Old Testament as we put things together related to these covenants. It's so much, I mean, no matter where you go, it's there. Unless you're just blind and don't want to look at it. But it's there. And we started last week the aspect of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. See, the Abrahamic covenant, if you remember, was the foundational covenant. And I just put it down as the good old Abe covenant. And out of that, you know, remember there was the promise of land. Then there was a promise of descendants. And out of that, a king. And when you trace this out, eventually, you know, you've got the promise of the land that they've never realized yet, that will be realized in the millennial reign of Christ. Ultimately, you have, as we read this morning, David, as his kingship was part of that line, but ultimately it's the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly rule and reign when he returns. And the blessing clause. This all comes out of the basic covenants laid out there in a passage that you need to have in the back of your mind, Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. And the blessing, you know, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And how is that? Well, that's down through Christ and the provision of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone on the cross. And ultimately, the blessing aspect will be reiterated in the, we'll see in Jeremiah 31, with what is referred to as the New Covenant. This is one that's been really clobbered and twisted and jumped around. And a lot of goofy things are done with that one. So we'll need to straighten out some stuff there when we get there. So we started looking at that last week. And I forget what it just. And if you recall, I did kind of a quick overview. Just how important, where in the Old Testament does this have an impact? And man, it was just all over the place. And I'm not going to go back and go over all that stuff. But this morning we pick up with the second point in this thing, this aspect or this portion of the study, and the categories of blessings that flow out of this covenant. Categories of blessings. And you have to note when you read through this and look at these passages, in fact in Genesis chapter 12, one thing that sticks out right off the bat is that there's certain aspects of it that apply to Abraham alone, himself. I mean, they have impact downstream, but they really apply to him. He is going to be the father of a great nation. The father, the source of the descendants that make up this great nation. And that's in verse 2. And I will make you, singular, Abe, a great nation. I mean, one guy is going to be a great nation himself? No. The descendants that flow from him, his posterity, if you will. Great nation. And so there are blessings that are made only also to Abraham's seed, those descendants. The great nation aspect, the great name. And then over in chapter 13, verse 16, I think it is. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. They're going to be many. As the dust of the earth, the dust of the ground, the ha'aretz. But the first thing that he hit right off the bat in verse 1 of chapter 12 is that there's going to be a land, the land promise. Go forth from your place to this land that I'm going to show you. And this is the one that he's going to give him, see, this land. Now, so we have a land, we have descendants, and a posterity, and the impact there that is reiterated in some other, as he expands on what is really in view. Chapter 12, 1 through 3, is this kind of a summary, pulling it together, the basics of the covenant, okay? But some very important issues. Now, since this is a covenant, a contract, if you will, made by God with Israel, that's the people in view here, the Hebrew doesn't get used until chapter 14, I forget what verse, but looks like so. Whoops. One here and two here. Chabri, actually. If you transliterate it, something like so. But Chabri, the Hebrew, means one who's crossed over. Crossed over a land, crossed over a river, crossed over. That's what the term actually means. And its source. And he is instructed to leave his land, Ur of the Chaldees, which is just off the Euphrates, just south of Nazaria. Some of the names that you ought to be a little familiar with the last year. Just to the south of the river. And go to this land that I'm going to show you. Chabri. Crossover. And it's interesting. Out of his posterity comes this race. The Israelites. And God makes this covenant with them. For their future. And according to what we've noted in Romans, when Paul is developing earlier in the chapter, in chapter 1, actually in verse 30, developing the arguments related to the character of mankind, and he's going through a whole list of the outflow of what we studied in the first hour this morning, the sin nature. He says one of the things is that man is, when that sin nature rules, is a God-hater. Like they translated haters of God, but same difference. It's God-hater. Now the question, can you explain the virulent anti-Semitism down through history? I mean, it's been there for millennia, anti-Semitism. And we saw a peak of it in a way, but it's during the Second World War with the old mustache dude and his Holocaust. And I remember when the counts started coming out about this stuff, started being printed in the early 50s, and I started reading some of this stuff, being a history nut, it was unbelievable what was going on, what went on. But I'll tell you what, it is back on the rise today, big time, especially in Europe. Especially in Europe. But what is this, the basis of this rampant anti-Semitism? Just help yourself, find a seat. No problem. We're flexible around here. As you can see, we're just, you know, not the norm, you know. So if you're looking for the norm, you didn't find the right spot. But. Yeah. Go ahead and give them did you have another one there, John, or is that the last one? Yeah, I usually give a handout with a kind of an outline of where we're working on. We're doing two different studies this morning, but in this hour we're working on the basis of prophecy and what it really goes back, and we're looking at the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, which all the prophetic lineup really flows out of that as a foundation there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But what about this question related to the anti-Semitism? Now remember, I just mentioned Romans 1. One of those, the product of that sin nature is a God-haters when it rules and dominates the life. So what's going on here with all this anti-Semitism? And it's on the rise, not only just in Europe again, very strongly in the last few years, but even here in this country. Basically, it is a hatred of God expressed toward the people that he chose as his special people to have a relationship with. See, the thing is, what those that fall into the trap of replacement theology that says, okay, the church now replaces Israel. They've assigned Israel to the dustbin of history. No longer important. Ah, but it is. God isn't through. And we'll see that before we're through with this. We probably won't see it till next week. But we go through Romans chapter 9 and answer the question, which we might get to this morning. We start that portion. What is an Israelite? Who are the Israelites? Paul answers that question there for us. Some very important things. Thinking back, what happened in Egypt when the people were enslaved? Why did they attempt to wipe out the children? Why pick on the Jewish children? Remember that Moses was put in the little basket, floated down the river to protect him. What was wrong with these children? See, God had made a promise. And this is the key thing. God had made a promise to the Jewish people. A promise of a heritage. A great nation status. Genesis 12. 1 and 2. A land. A great nation status. And it was an attempt on man's part, without really realizing what they were doing, but it was an attempt on their part to wipe them out. And it really goes back to a resentment towards God. The rejection of God expressed towards his people. So you need to go back to the old mustache guy, Hitler. I mean, he clearly have an example of major anti-Semitism during his reign there of the Reich. But there are also many in our generation today. And it's on the rise, as I said, in Europe. What about the time of the birth of Christ? Under Herod, what happened? He sent out an edict. The wise men showed up looking for the Messiah. what did he want to do? Let's see. It had to be about so long. Let's take all the two-year-old boys and have them executed. A nice guy. Why would he do that? To try to stop. Not only is it because of his anti-God thinking, but try to stop the ruler aspect. Becoming king. He didn't want any competition. No potential ruler here, as far as he was concerned. And you go back even farther back in history. You go back to Persia, time of Esther. There was an attempt there by Haman to wipe out all the Jews. At that point, no other race down through history, as I mentioned, the Hebrew, the Hebrae, those that have crossed over, has been attacked as often, as thoroughly as the Jew. How come? How come? What's going on here? There's never been the antipathy toward any other people as you have with anti-Semitism. Even today. You have this overt, blatant hatred of Israel and the Jew. And it's just clear. I mean, you can go to that organization called the UN and their leadership. Anti-Jew, anti-Israel. Blatant. Most of the national leaders in Europe, blatant. Why? They are really a part of God's plan in a very unique way. And if we are in harmony in our relationship with them, it indicates that we are in harmony with the Word of God. And man being basically a God-hater, he can't tolerate that. So if we promote anything to do with Israel, they're not going to like us at all. Now, we see that. All you got to do is look at the front pages of the newspapers recently. Every problem in the world is coached in the issues of the Arab-Israeli, Palestinian-Israeli problem. But is that really the case? No. It goes back to the basic issue of Romans 1:30. They're God-haters. Make no mistake, the Arab, when he speaks of Allahu Akbar, He's not talking about the same God from here at all. But he's not saying God is great either. That's a misnomer. That phrase says God, his God that he's referencing, is greater. And see, they don't translate that. It might upset some people. It's God is greater. Now, the third category of blessing is this. There is the blessing that we saw here in verse 3 of Genesis 12 of all mankind, for all mankind, including the Gentiles. In other words, non-Jews. And this takes us to the seed, the Messiah, bringing the blessing of salvation. So there's great blessing in this covenant. But ultimately, that's what's in view when he says here, first of all, related to the nation of Israel and the people, the nations that he's talking about here in general, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Judgment for those who deal not straightforward with integrity with Israel. And in you, the last phrase, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through that line, through him, that seed, will come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will go to the cross, who will die, be judged for our sins, judged for the penalty of our sin, so that by faith alone in him, we can have the gift of eternal life. We can have our sin forgiven. We can have that perfect righteousness imputed to us. And when that happens, and God looks at that one who believes in Christ and has that righteousness, his righteousness imputed to them, or the term there in the Greek, actually, it's an accounting term. It's credited to your account. He says, justified before him. All based on faith. Faith in the right object. See, that's the key. See, people are really loose anymore. They're not very precise when they start talking about faith and believing and this kind of thing. This is the kind of word that requires an object. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's why I emphasize that aspect. His work on the cross. Nothing else. See, man, with the distortions that we talked about this morning, the enticement of this, that sin nature, he tries to come up with kind of ways, you know, because man likes to earn things. He likes to earn things. And, you know, I want to do this. And see, that's religion. Religion's out there today trying to get people involved. Do this, do that. Make you feel good. God's going to be impressed. Well, God isn't impressed with anything unless he can look at you and see that perfect righteousness. Righteousness that's imputed to you, given to you by grace as a result of that faith in Christ. That's just so basic. But yet we have people going through all kinds of gyrations, do all kinds of goofy things. Oh, let's make them feel good. We give them a gospel message that's going to make them feel good. That's not what's here. But that's what's going on in our culture these days. Now, as you start growing and maturing in the Word, God the Holy Spirit illuminating that truth that you study, you're going to learn a lot of things, and it's going to provide you with a viewpoint and a thinking that's going to deal with a lot of all the issues that you've got. If you're patient, keep taking in the Word, you'll find it. It'll be there. But it takes time. It takes time. But there's that blessing of salvation. Now, actually, in the way it's emphasized here, is a personal blessing, seed blessing. All mankind is blessed, if you will, including Gentiles, through that line. Now, unfortunately, not everybody does their homework when they come to prophecy and they start messing things up and not dealing with some of these issues that we're bringing up related to these covenants, and they end up clobbering what the Word of God actually says. And they don't keep things straight, unfortunately. But when you do, things fall into place beautifully. And when we get back into Daniel in this hour, in a few weeks, I know this may seem like forever, but anyway, I don't know how many lessons it'll take to get back there, but we'll get there. Now, the nature of the Abrahamic covenant is the next point, point E. And there's several very important aspects here. We have the institution or the ratification of the covenant, the beginning, the initiation of it. Now, there's this ultimately is an unconditional covenant. But you have a couple of aspects here that have to do with some decisions that Abraham makes. And so there is an aspect of conditionality, if you will, because it doesn't really come into force till two things happen. One is Abraham's obedience, because he is told to do what? Get out of Dodge. I mean, that's what he tells him here. He says, now the Lord said to Abraham, verse 1, go forth from your country, which if you go back into the previous context, you find was Ur of the Chaldees. As I say, just south of the Euphrates River, south of Nazaria. Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house. See, here's where he had a problem. Separating from relatives. He took some of them with him. And it caused him nothing but grief. So if he had paid attention to what God told him, he'd have left them behind. But he didn't. But that separation was there. So there needed to be some obedience here. And then, of course, the actual formal ratification, which comes about in chapter 15, which we'll get to here in a little bit, where they actually, they call it cutting a covenant. Barit, the word for, in the Hebrew for covenant, is actually to cut a covenant. And they cut a covenant. When they cut it, they cut it. And they took that cow and split it down the middle and laid the sides out. And both parties were to go between the two halves of the cow. And we'll see when we get down here. But because this was going to be an unconditional covenant based totally on God's provision, Abe didn't go through the deal. He put him to sleep. Give him a sleeping pill or something. I don't know. He put him to sleep anyway. We'll see that. When God first contacted Abe, and it's picked up here in the latter part of chapter 11, and we don't know all of what God instructed Abraham. All we know is what's here, okay? But what we do know from here and other places, what God instructed Abraham, he believed it. And in chapter 15, verse 6, it says, he believed it and it was credited to him for righteousness' sake. Okay, back to the old imputation aspect. When he first contacted, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, living with his father, Terah, who was a cultic idolater. That's why he was told to separate from him. But when he left the land, left Ur, and headed towards that land that was pointed out to him, he took some excess baggage, some of the family. So he ended up having to stop in Haran, up in northern Iraq, for a time. A little vacation, I guess. Until his father died. And then he picked up and headed to the land where he was commanded to go. See, this is the conditional aspect of it. Go forth from your relatives and from your father's house. The separation from the family. He didn't do that at first. But he did eventually. See, Abe was good for that. If you remember his history, God says, you know, this is the way it's to be. And then along after a while, things didn't come to pass as quick as he'd like to have it. I mean, he's going to tell him, you're going to have a son. Well, going to help God along here a little bit. You know, that's where Hagar come in. Wasn't God's plan. Because he had told him that this was a son from him and Sarah. But he got a little nervous because Sarah was past menopause, you know. So, got to do something here. It wasn't what he was supposed to be doing. at all. So in order for this covenant to be instituted, to be started, there were areas of obedience on Abe's part that was needed. That needs to be recognized. But once it was put into force and ratified in chapter 15, from then on, it's totally God making the provision for every aspect of it. Now, so really, you know, Abe was told, you know, get out of Ur. I have a land for you to go to. And I'm not going to start this thing until you obey. And in fact, he notes that, just that obedience aspect and its importance in the whole thing. And in chapter 22, verse 18, he says, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Took him a while, but he obeyed. I mean, that's, we look at ourselves, you know. Don't we do that also? No conditions exist beyond those right here as far as the obedience goes for the covenant to be fulfilled. Now, for them as a people to enjoy the blessings of the covenant throughout their history, clearly, in Deuteronomy goes through in 29 and 30, passage after passage, and that was the training, Moses' teaching and training of the people before they went into the land, after the at the end of the 40 years and wandering in the desert. And he's telling them, you know, yeah, if you're going to enjoy the benefits of what God is doing, you need to be obedient to his word, his revelation that he's given us. So there are blessings that are associated. But as far as the covenant goes, the land, the descendants, the king, the Messiah, the spiritual blessings, they will come to pass irregardless of your obedience. You just won't enjoy the benefits of them during your life. Well, there's a parallel there to our existence, as we've been seeing in our study of James, the first hour, and Wednesday night. You're going to face those tests and trials in life, and they're going to be there. How are you going to deal with those and be able to count it all joy? The provision is there. But you've got to be oriented to the divine viewpoint, his thinking, his viewpoint, and be willing to apply it in your life. And then you get down, as we saw in verse 12, and realize the blessing for those who love God. And those who love God are those who apply his truth. So once Abraham's obedience was a fact, the covenant was on. And from that point on, it depends totally on God. Period. Period. Now, second aspect here of the nature. The reasons for the unconditional nature of the covenant. Just to make sure we're clear on that. Now, we noted it. I don't know if I put it back in here or not. Yeah, I did. Okay. What we read for a scripture this morning, Psalm 89. We'll deal with that too. But once Abe made the initial move of obedience, there's never a condition attached again. Not one. That's why it's called an eternal covenant. It's eternal and it cannot be terminated by man or by God, in fact. He makes a statement based on his character. We'll see it in relationship to Jeremiah 31 a number of times before we're through with this. Because that original covenant in Genesis 12 had that one condition and it was fulfilled, there is no enlargement of the covenants, no added conditions, Paul adds an interesting, in fact, if you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, he makes an interesting observation. Related to covenants. And he says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, contracts between people. He says, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, even a man's covenant, even that contract that you have, you make out a will, whatever, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. See? In actuality, the only one who can do that is the one who made it. And God has chosen not to do that with these covenants by his own statement in Scripture. Now, it's also eternal because of the way it was ratified. And it's unconditional based on that aspect, totally based on God's provision, his carrying it out, and not on Abraham or anybody coming from him in the line afterwards. And you go back to Genesis 15, verse 12 through 21. And I found, you know, every place that the covenant is mentioned and reiterated, somewhere in that context, it goes back to the basic aspect of the covenant, the land issue. Every time. Interesting. But in verse 12, he says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. God had him take a nap. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Of course, that's taking us down to Egypt eventually. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces, the cow that was cut and spread out there, the pieces, which they had talked about in the earlier section there. Verse 10, he says they cut them in two. And how they cut the cow in two, I don't know, but they cut it in two, laid it out there. And this fire that went between them, the torch, represents the essence and character of God, just like the Shekinah glory does, passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. There you go, back to the land. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Interesting. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kenamite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and all the rest of the ites, but the Rephaim, and the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, all these people. I have to chuckle because when we were going to seminary years ago, one of the things we went through, you know, is we had a couple of semesters that dealing with the peoples around Egypt, or around Egypt, around Israel, surrounding Egypt, Aramea, all the different nations that are around there, the different time frames. And fascinating stuff. I love history. But, you know, sometimes after you've worked all day and then you come to class at night for 4 hours, it gets kind of tedious, you know. And so some of these kind of started running together and you had to really force yourself to pull it together. But it's one of the things that stuck out was these Hittites. You know, the liberals, those that don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and there are many out there that claim to be, Bible-believing, but yet they don't believe the Scripture is inspired and accurate. I used to say years ago, wow, here's an example. Look at it. It talks about the Hittites in other places. This great nation, the Hittites were a great people. We've got no evidence. They don't exist. Patience. At the right time, in Boğazköy, which is up in an area of Turkey, the old archaeologist digging away, come across this huge, huge city and palace area. And one of the areas in there they found was the library with all these little tablets. Guess what peoples it was? The Hittites. Amazing. So, you know, yeah, there's some questions here and there we don't have all the answers for, but we have so many that have been answered. Just be patient, you know. Don't sweat it. Got to remember, who is the author of this thing? Huh? Yeah, God is. Ultimately, God the Holy Spirit. So, remember, don't worry about the little things. They'll be filled in time. They definitely will. This covenant is called immutable, unchangeable. And you see that the writer to Hebrews. Hebrews, one of the very, quite difficult studies. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. That's one thing that Ron does a good job in that book, Back on the Table. And he told me the other day that he is in the process, I don't know when he's going to get it done, of writing a commentary on Hebrews. And so it'll be interesting when that gets done. But he's also been working for the last 3 years on the study that we did a number of years back called Volition and the Will of God. And he's going to put a booklet out on that, which hasn't hit the street yet either. He got through once, he said, and he just wasn't happy with the way it came out. And so he had to go back and do some changing. So just the lineup didn't... Said he thought he could do a better job of laying it out. So, of course, the thing is, you find that with going through and doing your studies, the more you work on it, you come back here and you get about 15th iteration by the time you get to the pulpit. And if you had two more days, it'd be two or three more. And so you just, anyway, at some point you've just got to say, okay, this, and move on. But making sure that you're accurate to the text. But okay. So it's immutable here. Verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, the promise to Abraham, all the way back to Genesis 12. Okay? I don't know if they should put that in here somewhere. But in the side notes, but they don't. Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Well, I mean, duh. I mean, who's greater than God? Nobody. Okay. Saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Interesting. Unchangeable. Why? because of his character, his essence, who he is. And another important point that I put down here in the point E is that the covenant is reaffirmed in times of apostasy. And this is very important, especially today where so many try to say, no, 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 these don't apply anymore. God has walked away. Israel sinned. And God has walked away from it. No. It's reaffirmed in times of apostasy. Now you stop and think about that. That's when they have actually turned and walked away from God. Started running after the idolatry of the nations around them. I mean, kind of a strange statement when you really think about it. Why would he reaffirm it to him if it is conditional? You'd think that in times of apostasy, rebellion against God and his word, that God would say, well, it's all over. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. And if you don't repent, and then, of course, you know, you get the people down rolling on the repent stuff. Says, I'm going to call off my covenant. I'm going to do something else. But what does he do? He reaffirms it. Reaffirms it. And that was our passage we read this morning in Scripture, Psalm 89. We won't go back through the whole thing, but if you go back to, say, verse 29. So I will establish his descendants forever. Does that sound like it's conditional and it's called off? Forever. And his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, my will is laid out in the word. Law, Torah, is the teaching and instruction from the word. Remember that when we did Psalm 119. And do not walk in my judgments. If they violate my statutes and they do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. They'll be disciplined. You can count on it. And he does that. Does he not? The northern kingdom? 722 takes them out into captivity, judges them. Southern kingdom, 586. Then again, in 70 A.D., judges it. All for their rejection of his truth. That's the rod and the iniquity with stripes. But I will not, notice in verse 33, but I will not break off my loving kindness, my loyal love from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. Nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And of course, his descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. That statement alone, his descendants shall endure forever. What's that do to all the pogroms like Hitler and the rest of them trying to wipe out the Jew? Can't do it. Can't do it. They'll make a dent, but you can't wipe them out. In fact, it was Napoleon, I think, was asked about the Jew and some stuff. And he says, one of the things that really points out to the that God's word is accurate and real, the very existence of the Jew. In his day, he looked at as evidence of God's faithfulness. His descendants, verse 36, shall endure forever, and his throne, his power, his rule, as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. He's going to go to that same kind of illustration in Jeremiah. We'll see that eventually here. The principle here God says, I have made a covenant with you. Speaking of Israel here. If you sin, know that you will be disciplined. And fail to experientially realize the blessings of that covenant. But my covenant, based on my character, my faithfulness, my loyal love, that old word chesed jumps up in there every now and then to remind us of that relationship aspect, God's character. Really, it's probably the best word for grace in the Old Testament, chesed. But you will fail to realize experientially, in time, in your life, the blessings of the covenant. But that covenant, which is based on my character, who I am, I will not violate it. I will not cancel it. It's in force and will be carried out. How can God be more emphatic than He is there? And we come along and are bumbling, you know, and we want to change things to fit our own agendas. No, no, we need to stick with His. Now, I'm sure you don't remember, but back in our study of Daniel, we were laying things out there, getting into chapter 9. And the great prophetic statements of, and we'll review those when we get back to Daniel, is that in verses 24 through 27, where he lays out some very important things related to prophecy. But speaking of their being in captives in Babylon, he had talked about that Jeremiah should have gone or could have gone in that captivity. But he decided to stay in Israel, in Jerusalem, and minister to those that were left, even though the temple had been destroyed or the town had been destroyed, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the lone voice. But he announced in Jeremiah 29 that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, before he came, was on his way to administer, just as we noted up here, the rod, the stripes, if you will, the judgment for their disobedience. And you, he told the people, you read through chapter 29, are about to go into captivity. He was called the weeping prophet, and you see that in a number of passages as you go through the whole book, but especially in Lamentations, which is really a funeral dirge for the people as they were taken into captivity. The time frame of that writing, Jeremiah 29, is one of the times of the peoples of Israel were in the deepest of apostasies. And that judgment, taking them captive, was God's way of disciplining them and to wake them up. To wake them up. Now, if you go back to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31 really is the account of the expansion of the blessing paragraph, if you will, of the initial covenant, the new covenant, the blessing aspect of it. But what I want you to see here in verse 35, 6, and 7, as he reiterates some aspects here of his carrying out, his faithfulness to carry out this covenant, and you look at that in verse 35. It says, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the unique person of the universe, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the seas and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. Lord of armies, literally, is His name. If this fixed order, the sun, the moon, the stars, and this kind of thing, you know, you can pretty much count on it, I think, that you get up in the morning and they can just, you'll see the charts. You know, the sun is going to come up at this time and it's going to set at this time. Yeah, it changes in the rotation and all this stuff, but they've got it down pretty within seconds, you know. Comes up, goes down. Comes up, goes down. or it appears that's how it appears to us, okay? Actually, we're the ones moving, not it, but, you know. That fixed order. If it departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease. That fixed order is still plugging along. Well, the offspring of Israel are still plugging along. And it's not that they'll cease, but they're not going to be a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. See, it's based on his character alone. Now, they're going to get disciplined, and they did. Of course, it's a whole new ball game now in the church age. Everyone is responsible to believe in Jesus Christ, and it's a whole new relationship in Christ in that position that we've studied so extensively in Romans 6, 7, and 8. No matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, whatever, doesn't matter. Male, female, slave, free, doesn't matter. What matters is being in Christ as a result of your faith alone in Christ alone. But what he's saying here in the context is, it's just, I'm going to discipline you. You guys step out of line and don't respond to my will. But there's no way that I will cut off my covenant, my agreement with you. This isn't going to happen. See, Paul in Romans chapter 11, remember, and I think I've mentioned it, but we haven't studied it any extensively here, but Romans 9, 10, and 11 is kind of a parenthesis. And we'll look at some stuff related to the first part of chapter 9 next week. But what about Israel? What about this issue of Israel? And Paul is going to answer that. Is God through with Israel? No, he's not through with Israel. As a people, as a nation. And that's the point here. And very strong statement in verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, speaking of Israel, has he? May it never be. Now, there's that phrase, may it never be. Like the old King James puts in there, God forbid. And we've seen it back in Romans chapter 6 a couple of times. Verse 1 and verse 15, I think it was. But, that is the strongest at the time. There's no word for God. There's no word for forbid there. It's may genoito. May it not come to pass, literally. But it was the strongest statement of the time, strongest negative that they could come up with. To make sure we understand, don't go there with this, because that's wrong thinking, say. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, foreknowledge. Interesting. God has not rejected his people. May it never be. But see, he's answering the question like he often does. Verse 21, chapter 10, as he closes out that, and often the breaks are not really where they ought to be, but it says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. They're disobedient, they're obstinate, they're hard-headed, they want to go their own direction. But I'm not through with them. I've got these covenants and I'm going to fulfill them to those people. You can count on it. No matter what is going on in the world, one thing that you can count on is that God will fulfill every aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which includes the land promise, the Davidic portion, which is the descendants and the king portion, and the new covenants made with Israel. He will fulfill those completely, just as it's laid out. That is, if the Word of God means anything at all, and it surely does, what does this do? Thinking about this, this promise, what does it do? It gives us a perspective regarding the future that says, if you want to know where we are historically, where we are in God's plan, what do you need to do? You need to know what the Word of God says, but you look where? You look at Israel. You look at Jerusalem. Several times in Scripture that point is made. I know some people don't like to hear that, but that's tough. That's what it says. And why would it say that? Why? The basis, the foundation of all prophecy goes back to these covenants. See, if you're sitting here this morning looking for the blessed hope, which you should be, it's all linked back to these covenants. And you can have confidence this morning in the return of Christ and His rule and reign and all that aspect. But His return for us as believers, the church age, the rapture, that blessed hope that Paul talks about. It's because He has said in His Word, this is what I'm going to do. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. And it goes back to His character, His essence, as the backbone. Tremendous, tremendous confusion can occur and does occur if we fail to recognize in all the passages dealing with the covenants just who are the descendants, who it is that these passages are talking about with reference to the seed of Abraham. We must be precise in looking at this. And there are four different aspects to the seed. Now, we don't have time to study them this morning. We'll have to start. I thought I'd get through this morning, but because that question comes up in a number of passages. The seed of Abraham. Who is the seed? And in different passages, it means different things. But the one we noted last week, the most important one, is the one that we noted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The seed there, singular, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The one that the Father sent became true humanity. And He's really unique. I refer to Him as the unique character of the universe because He is unique. The God-man. Perfect God, complete essence and character, but also true humanity. But God the Father loved and He sent His uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross. To do what? Just for somebody else to die? No. During that time, when He screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? During that 3 hours of darkness, when the light actually went out, the sun quit shining during that period, He was being judged for our sin. And His work on the cross there satisfied the holiness of the Father. Completely. Okay? Now that work can accrue to you, to your benefit today, simply by believing in Christ. No works. No psychological hoops you can jump through. You don't need to be dunked in somebody's tank or sprinkled or whatever. Whatever the end thing is these days. It's belief. The Word of God is clear. John does this 80-some times in the Gospel of John. Believe, believe, and be saved. Your whole life will change because of your First, your position changes. You're entered into union with Christ. Your sin is forgiven. You're imputed this perfect righteousness. All these things, there's just so many things that accrue to us. But then as we grow and mature and have now the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate the truth, boy, this, we find out, well, there, you know, there's a lot to learn here. What really happened here? What's going on? And God, the Holy Spirit's the one that makes all that clear. He convicts related to the need of salvation, but he also illuminates his word. That's one of his main ministries. But always his ministry is to glorify Christ. Never to pump man up. Especially not the dude in the pulpit. Never. To glorify Jesus Christ. So we need to have that clear. So we'll pick up here next week and look at the seed. And to see what's in view. Because there's four different categories here. And they're very important to understand and how they all fit together here with this. And I thought we'd get farther. Then we'll get into Romans chapter 9 and just look at this issue. Who are the Israelites? And he gives some answers there. Things that we need to have a handle on. And since we haven't studied them, we'll work at that. Okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity this morning to open your eternal word of truth. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and making your word available to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us who have believed in Christ. We thank you for it. We just pray that each one that's here this morning will recognize how important your word is. And if they're here without Christ, not having believed in Jesus Christ, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of placing their faith and trust in him for their eternal future, recognizing that there's nothing that they can do to earn salvation, to work for it, but that it's available as a free gift, because it is, salvation is a gift by grace on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And we just pray that we'd recognize that and realize also that there is no sin that we can commit that is too great for your grace to provide through Christ and his work on the cross. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here in this local assembly so that we can consistently study your word and carry forth here and be the light to this community that you want us to have as we orient to your word and live it out in our life. And we'll just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.